Well, we can stand for the reading, and we are still in Daniel chapter 8, but this evening I'm dealing with something to do with erroneous teachings surrounding the 2,300 days that were mentioned in Daniel's vision. And so these are not just simple errors. They are errors which have really misled people. Some denominations have established a foundation on some of these errors. And it just makes it important for us to start by reading 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I'll request a brother to read that. Brother Mansa, have you found it? Chapter 2, verse 15. You need to use the mic.
Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Okay, thank you, brother. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again, and we humbly approach your throne of grace. Lord, help us as we open and read these pages of Scripture. Give us the understanding, the right understanding. And may it not just be an exposition, but let it be something that ministers grace to our hearts and gives us an enablement to walk in a way that pleases you. Grant it, Heavenly Father, that all those who are listening by means of the internet, by means of the website and the YouTube channel, that by listening to this ministration, you help them one way or another. Grant it, Heavenly Father, we commit all these things into your hands. As we pray, Lord, humbling ourselves before you, knowing that truth can only be known when you reveal it to our heart. All our efforts can never bring us any closer to you, no matter how well intentioned those efforts could be. It is you, O Lord, who picked us from the miry clay, and today you've established us upon the foundation of your word. Blessed be your holy name, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray with thanks in our hearts. Amen. All right, God bless you. You may be seated. Now, the scripture there says, those who are entrusted with the work of preaching or teaching should rightly divide the word of truth. Now, you rightly divide the word of truth by the anointing of God, by the Spirit of grace. Because no matter how smart we can be, we can never understand spiritual things using the carnal mind. We really need God to help us. And when you read in the book of Daniel, chapter 8, let us go there. Okay, let me just read Daniel chapter 8, verse 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Thank you, brother. God bless you. Now, by this time, I am expecting that you are aware of where we are. We are at a time when Daniel had predicted, had foretold in this vision that there will be this evil, wicked man whom we know was Antiochus Epiphanes. And in this vision, he saw this little horn. And this little horn, please, you need to observe, it's not the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, the little horn comes out of the fourth beast, which we know is the Roman Empire. However, Daniel chapter 8 is speaking about what we know as the third empire in Daniel chapter 7, and that is Greece. However, when you look at it, it's not Greece itself as we know it as the Grecian Empire. But out of Greece came up four empires. The empire under Ptolemy and Cassander and Lysimachus and then Seleucus. But when you read Daniel chapter 8, it says, a little horn grew out of one of these empires, which history accurately and in no uncertain terms identifies to have been Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, to you and I, this looks very simple because you can easily go to history and you find these facts. They are in plain sight. Now, here is this particular thing that this vision specified. A question was asked, how long will that little horn, you know, cast down the host, pollute the temple, and do all those abominable things? Then the answer came, it will take 2,300 days. Now, before we go into those 2,300 days, I know in the last sermon we talked about how Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the Jewish temple, and the period of time he did that, it really matches up to the 2,300 days. Now, if you were to take 2,300 days, it will approximate to something like, is it 6.2, 6.4 years? All right? And there is an alternative explanation to that where I'll explain it later, okay? Others take it, it's 3.5 years, but we'll look into that towards the end. But our interest first, we want to look at the different interpretations which have come out of this 2,300 days. And there's one particular denomination which is very much known for that. As a matter of fact, their theology, I can say their theology has its foundation, so to speak, on this 2,300 days interpretation. Now, that is the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, you know, when I was young in my Christian experience, there are two people I used to be very uncomfortable with. Uncomfortable because I felt they were very scholarly. They really studied the scriptures. You know who those are? The Jehovah Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists. And having a Pentecostal background, you know, Pentecostalism was so much on the emotional side. It was so much on the excitement side and very little of real in-depth Bible study. And so you find yourself in a situation where when a Jehovah Witness comes, he takes you to this scripture, he takes you to the other scripture, and whoa, you really look blank and there's really no substance that you could present. But after growing up, and what, we are still growing, right? God opening my eyes to the truth of God's word by his grace, I suddenly realized that much of the theology of these denominations is really weak. It stands on very thin ice when you know your scriptures. When you know your scriptures, the foundation on which Adventism stands on is really thin ice. But you know what is most surprising is how a big international denomination, which has existed all these number of years, has what you can call powerful scholars, even professors, then you wonder, how can they build on such thin ice? Well, we don't want to go so much into that, but I am so thankful that we've come to the truth of the word that doesn't identify itself as a denomination, but we are simply children of God. And wherever we have an opportunity, we want to share this word to someone and see how a system can never open your eyes to the truth of God. It takes the Holy Spirit to disclose the word. And don't be mistaken. I'm not here to say Adventists are bad people. No. I have very good friends who are in Adventism. We are looking at the spirit behind the system, the spirit of error. Amen. And, well, you think, well, these are just different opinions people have, and, hey, by the time we are done with the 2,300 days misinterpretation, I hope you see how dangerous error can be. It can ruin people's lives. On the surface, it just looks like it's another doctrine. It's another denomination. But hear me, there is nothing which is in this word that was just meant to be passive, just as a by-the-way statement. The word of God says, through the writing of Paul, all scripture is given by inspiration. You take that word in the Greek, is the omnustos. It means all scripture is in-breathed, meaning whatever we see was positionally placed by the Holy Spirit there for a purpose. So you can't play around God's word using your emotions or using your ideas. That is why in the last sermon I said, Judah Maccabees, I salute him for having said, hey, let's not do anything to these stones. Let us wait until that day, time, when God will raise a prophet, and then he will instruct us what to do with these stones. You know, it's very rare to have sober people like that. Because many times, if we are not careful, there's always ego in a human being which always wants to present itself like it knows something about something. And wanting to stand in a place of, I've been sent by God, and well, we can innovate our way around the will of God. That can never happen. It takes sincerity for a person to say, well, you know what? I don't know about this. But let's wait on the Lord. And we need to approach the word of God with that soberness and with that humility, with an eagerness and open-mindedness to learn what God would reveal. And I can tell you, no matter how clear I can expose this error I'm about to show you, no matter how clear it can be, if someone's allegiance is to a denominational system, it's not about how clear you explain it. It's about, let me go consult and hear what my pastor says about this. Amen. So, We have discrepancies over 2,300 days mentioned in Daniel. And when I say discrepancy, I mean differences of opinion people have had over it. And I don't want to talk about all the different opinions. I want to narrow it down to what Adventists have said about this, because they are well known for that. It forms part of their core theology. Now, let us go back to the man, a very good brother, who had committed his time and devotion to trying to understand prophecy. And I must say, there are good, nice, wonderful things he brought out of his study. He wasn't the first one to bring out all these major points, but through his writings, people became enlightened about the book of Daniel. And you need to understand that Seventh-day Adventists, they relied so much on the prophetic teachings of this man. And by the time this man was around, there isn't this thing we call Seventh-day Adventist today. It wasn't there. But this man, William Miller, he took so much interest to try to understand prophecies of Daniel. But when he came to this passage we just read, which talks about how the temple will be polluted and it will be desecrated, and that little horn will abuse these people of God. And then the angel asked, how long will this be? May we read that portion again. Verse 13. Then I heard one saint speaking. Okay? Just says saint, right? And another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Thank you, brother. Now, William Miller was able to identify that the sanctuary being spoken about here, of course, it's on earth. And the cleansing meant the purification of the earth by fire. So William Miller has a broader picture. He doesn't just see this in the context of what the Seleucid king and Antiochus Epiphanes was doing. He projects it into the future as a time when the earth will be cleansed by fire. Now, you know that is in the scripture. One day this earth will burn up with fire. That is in the Bible, right? But remember, it's not just about finding a scripture in one place of the Bible and you project it where you feel it fits. We are admonished to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, when you wrongly divide it, it means you have some knowledge about something, but you are putting pieces in the wrong place, and when you do that, you present a very misleading picture. The trouble is, these are not just things we think about in our heads. They have something to do with how they influence our lifestyle, how they influence how we see the whole picture. And you know what? When you're giving a wrong interpretation to something, it may sound so emotionally exciting, but when the prediction fails, it does great damage to people's faith. Now, William Miller had an idea that, okay, if we have 2,300 days, Where do they start from? Where do we start counting from? To know that now this is the point at which we start counting. And when we count, we need to arrive at a time when the earth will be cleansed by fire, meaning when Christ Jesus comes. So what does he do? He goes to Daniel chapter 9. And what does Daniel chapter 9 say? It talks about 70 weeks which are determined. You know what these people have done to that word? They say, well, determined means cut off. So when you look at the 70 weeks of Daniel, they are cut off from 2,300 days. We'll come back to that later. But again, it is so appalling how someone can pick a word determined and finds a passageway or a connecting path between Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 8. Listen to me. It is all speculation and guesswork with no foundation whatsoever. So now, they have a starting point somewhere where, well, they believe the 70 weeks of Daniel started from the going forth of the command. Who gave that command? Now, that gets pretty confusing, because when Cyrus gave the first command, it's not like Jerusalem got rebuilt there and then. You have about three other kings who had to re-emphasize what Cyrus had mentioned. So they start at Cyrus, but then the date Cyrus gave the command doesn't seem to fit the calculation. So no. It can't be Cyrus. Let us look for another Persian king. So they arrive at Artaxerxes. So Artaxerxes, what date is given? 457. So 457 BC, when you count, now you know when you are counting in BCs, the years like reduce when you're looking at the numbers. So from 457 BC, you come to 1 BC. Then from there, when you calculate the 2,300 days, from 457 BC, when you calculate 2,300 days, you know where it makes you arrive? Because the interpretation he gave was this. 2,300 days are not literal days. They are actually years. And of course, when you read the scripture, we know that in prophetic study, a day may refer to a year. So the 2,300 days are converted to 2,300 years. And when you start from 457 BC, it makes you arrive at 1844. William Miller predicted Jesus is coming in 1844. To do what? He'll come with fire to clean the earth. So people were in high expectation. Now, see how error looks like. This brother had such a wonderful teaching ministry when he talked about the four beasts of Daniel. And he had this good explanation to read. And that really warmed people's hearts. Yeah, the way he brings out this eschatology, you know, prophetic teaching. It's so interesting. And by the time now, because everything seems to be well interpreted, by the time it comes to the 2,300 years, a lot of people believed it. By the time it was 1844, he even precisely stated the date, the month, and the day. A number of people stopped working. School children deregistered from schools, believing Jesus is coming. Well, it was terrible. You read about it on the internet. Just search the Great Disappointment. That's what it is called in history. Because Brother Miller had become very influential with his theology. He really shook up the nations with his message. A lot of people expected Christ to return in 1844. People sold off properties and They were expecting Jesus is coming. Well, you obviously know the outcome because you are still here. When that date failed, the very second day, hey, there was great disappointment. Just search for great disappointment on the internet and read how terrible that was. And here's where you need to be careful. When that wrong teaching went round, you just think it's a teaching. You don't see what Satan is going to make out of that. You know what the devil does? He allows you to make this interesting structure of your connecting dots. And you really build up a nice mountain out of it. What does he do? You just pull one little block out of it. It collapses. But it's not just your theology which collapses. It destroys people's faith, misleads people, gives birth to new errors. Very few people usually will come back and say, you know what? I was wrong about that. It is in the nature of ego to always try to spiritualize something. And you know what? That is what happened. After the great disappointment, you have this man, Hiram Edson, October 23rd. You know, it was just the morning after the great disappointment that the gentleman Edson believed, I think I have a revelation, I have insight. What's the insight he had? You know what? The coming of Christ is not really coming to earth. The sanctuary is not really something on earth. This vision is actually about heaven. The sanctuary to be cleansed must be in heaven, not on earth. So indeed, something happened yesterday. Remember, we are in 1844 now. Something really happened spiritually, but it was Jesus cleansing the heavenly temple. Now, already I know you have difficulties to comprehend that. How the heavenly temple needs to be cleansed. But there was an explanation to that. It's not cleansing of cleaning like dirt, physical. It's cleansing to do with Jesus beginning to investigate people's lives, offering an opportunity to be cleansed. Investigative judgment. Jesus beginning to investigate people's lives. Now, I'm not making up this stuff. When you see an Adventist going to church every Saturday, that is what they feed on. Edson did not fully develop the doctrine, but he was the first to propose the shift from earth to heaven. How does that make you feel? Are you finding any scriptural foundation to this stuff? Hello? Now, this man gave an idea, but someone else nodded and said, yeah, that's a revelation. Amen, brother Edson. And the fellow concretized it, giving it a theological framework. So, you have O.R.L. Crozier. Crozier took Edson's insight and produced the first complete theological explanation of a literal heavenly sanctuary. He believed there is a physical sanctuary in heaven, a real most holy place, a heavenly day of atonement. Now, remember the Israelites, when you talk about day of atonement, you remember how it is on earth? A high priest goes in the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood to cover the sins of the people of Israel, right? So now here, a theology developed that in 1844, Jesus enters the most holy place to perform that atonement, but doing it in heaven. Cleansing. And this is a spiritual cleansing. The heavenly sanctuary is being cleansed. So, Crozier explained the cleansing as a work of Christ in heaven. You know that woman? All along, what you have are men of intellect. Men who believed through study, they're able to understand certain things. But now, you come to this point, you have this woman who is believed to have a prophetic gift. People believe she can prophesy. And that is Ellen G. White. Ellen White endorsed Crozier's article as presenting the true light on the sanctuary. You need to know that when these things were happening, there was a great shake-up in the Millerite movement, as they used to call it. At that time, it's not called the Seventh-day Adventist because Seventh-day Adventism is not yet there. It was, people called it the Millerite movement because people were really following William Miller. And after the failed prophecy, I mean, people were looking embarrassed. Others were so disappointed, they didn't want to have anything to do with it because, I mean, it was on the news everywhere. But you have this group of people who are emerging trying to find an explanation to this failed prophecy. Now listen, when a prophecy which is false fails to fulfill, it is very dangerous to try to force fit it into how it actually fulfilled, or to try to give some justifications. That only leads people into more grave error. Is that true? It leads you even to more terrible sins because what you are concocting is deception. Remember, even in the end time message, we used to have, it has happened multiple times. People had believed Jesus Christ would come in 1977 based on certain statements Brother Branham made. Regardless of how many times he said, this is not a prophecy and let no one be misled about this. This is not a prophecy, but as a student of the Bible, I am seeing this present world, these ages to run out by 1977. And he always emphasized, please, I'm not prophesying, but I'm not seeing this world going beyond 1977. But you know what? Because people were raised to believe, even when this man yawns or he stammers, it is God speaking. One wrong thought will lead to another. Right? No, whatever he speaks is thus saith the Lord. But now, even if it was thus saith the Lord, the man himself says, this is not prophecy. This is just my opinion. He says, this time of Laodicea, may not go beyond 1977. Really, in your right mind, would you say someone is saying Jesus is coming in 1977, he has prophesied the end of time? In your right mind, would you say that? People who've promoted that doctrine, they're sick in the head. When someone reaches a point where no matter how plain something is, he tries to find inspiration in there and try to stretch it and try to, you know, exaggerate it and dress it up to suit their opinion, that is very dangerous. And I know there are certain people we can call brothers, sisters, and we can fellowship with despite having a few things we may not see eye to eye. But listen to me, that is not one of those things. If someone is blinded by that spirit, you need to know it's a wrong spirit they are under. It's a delusion. And you have nothing to do with that bunch. Praise God. So now, you have Ellen G. White, who agrees that, yeah, what Crozier says is true. And Ellen G. White, together with a few other theologians, they now come up with the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. And it's not just having, you remember those days, we would have Saturday and we just would commit it to prayer, and we called it days when we rest in prayer and we don't want to do anything. Right? But that's not how Adventists took it. No. They call it, it's the seal of God. You know what the seal of God is? It's like a mark of salvation on you. Hear me. A day will never serve anyone, including Sunday. Now, the anti-message believers who believe Sunday is the new Sabbath, that's not true. That's not true. Saturday is not Sabbath. Sunday is not Sabbath. However, through time, even the early believers of the Christian church. Now, you know that the early Sabbath used to be numbered depending on the moon cycles. But later on, it became so difficult to move along with that. It's the Babylonian calendar which was adopted. In so much that even way back, what you call the early church, you have much of their calendar activities being affected by the Babylonian calendar. And when you go back to early history, you have believers who are coming out of Judaism into Christianity. And really, the early practice was they would gather on this the seventh day according to the Babylonian calendar. And again, they would gather in the morning to honor the resurrection of the Lord. That's a tradition. Now, if believers want to gather and they say, well, you know, this day we committed to be just in prayer. Is that a bad thing? It's a good thing, right? So, you know, we which day is convenient for us to do that? You say, okay, let's pick on this day. That's pretty fine. But when you develop that into a doctrine and you think people are sealed by that and you think you are still observing the seventh day which God established in the beginning, that becomes error. Amen. But as you come to the time when Ellen G. White is in the picture, what you have now is Seventh-day Adventism. And she becomes the main figure. And to this day, I think people believe she was the last, like, prophet. That is not true. She was a woman who was a good reader and a writer. But if you think she's in God's plan as being a messenger of some sort, that is simply not true, because there are many things Mrs. White didn't get right. It takes the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us to understand His Word. But when error begins at an intellectual level, then later on, someone comes and believes they have a spiritual gift, and then they give it authority to say, yes, the Lord is speaking this. That becomes a dangerous error. That throws people under a wrong spirit, which is misleading them. It is very dangerous to speak in the name of the Lord when God hasn't spoken to you. But do you know that even in the end time message, it has become very cheap for people to say, the Lord spoke to me. Let's never get to that place. You have other people who've gone into all sorts of fanatical things and emotionalism. believing God is speaking. Oh, I saw this. I had this dream. God speaks in visions. God speaks in dreams. God speaks in tongues. But as a believer, be able to discern what is true and what is false. I don't care how emotionally charged it looks like. Have those eyes which can distinguish truth from error. Don't look at the emotion. Emotions are very deceptive. When you look at the Seventh-day Adventist movement, she's quite an authority. When they say the spirit of prophecy says, you know who they're talking about? They're talking about that woman. We are in a day and time when people can say, the Lord spoke to me, when he hasn't spoken. Let's never get to that place. And sometimes you have a church because, oh, you read in the book of Acts, you read about miracles, oh, you hear in a certain part of the world, certain things are happening, then you have a preacher who wants to excite a congregation into gifts. You can never do that. Either wait on the Lord, wait and wait until you have the genuine thing, or don't entertain any kind of foolishness. It looks like it's just emotional, but there are spirits which hang around these things. And one thing, that thing kills, when such false manifestations begin to happen, one thing which dies quickly is sincerity. Because everyone now wants to say, the Lord revealed this, the Lord spoke this. Brother Branham warned us, when you read the seals, don't make an ism out of this. Just live a simple Christian life as you wait for his coming. Praise the Lord. Yeah. If the Lord does something, oh, maybe you see a vision or you experience something, like what the Lord has done in our midst. But we don't want to make a doctrine out of that. Until now you have everyone, oh, pastor, what have you seen about my life? When a church gets to that place, it's lost. I was telling a brother I was counseling. I said, look, never get to a place where you are desperate. Oh, that one had a dream about this. Oh, this one had a... And you go so much into that until God's word becomes of secondary importance to you. You want to hear some new instruction. Be a believer who can tremble at the word of God. You are much safer. When God wants to speak, he will speak. Let us be hungry. Let us search out for his leadings in our lives. But let's never get fanatical. Because if you put fanaticism in your hands or in your heart, God has nothing to put in your heart. You are already full with a counterfeit thing. Don't do that. You know, it has reached a point where when a service, people are singing quietly, maybe in a meditative mood. When someone gets used with fanaticism, he'll think, ah, this is boring. The Holy Ghost is not here. Ha! Very dangerous state of the mind. You know this thing Bushiri does? Can I prophesy? Or you begin to prophesy over someone and people are walking with microphones. Do you know it's in the end time message? Yeah. And you have cameras. And when you see the way it is done, there's no reverence to it. It's drama. I pray that in all of us, we have a discerning heart that is able to tell drama from real spiritual phenomena. We should have that attitude. Because when it goes, you become a reed shaken by the wind. Anything that blows you, you become afraid. That was Mrs. White. Some of you may have read her book, The Great Controversy. Very good book if you want to know some history here and there. But you need to have very good eyes to see the errors out of that book. And they are pretty misleading errors. Big misleading errors. Now, This talk about the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. Like I said, it started with a wrong interpretation of scripture, of taking a verse in Daniel chapter 8 and projecting it as a future historical phenomena. And if you're not careful, you can easily mistake the little horn of Daniel chapter 8 with the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. Problems begin. But you know, the beauty of Daniel chapter 8, the angel already said what those beasts were. To say, the ram is the Persian Empire, and the he-goat is Greece. The two horns on the he-goat are the rulers of the Medes. The two horns on the, what's that, the ram. The Medes and the Persians, right? Then the notable horn, the angel explained, this is the great king who arises out of Greece, and when he's broken, he's dead. Four horns will come up in place of that one horn. And out of one of those, meaning we are no longer dealing with the Medo-Persian Empire. We are in the Grecian Empire. We are not even dealing with the Grecian Empire. We are now dealing with the four divisions of the empire. And the vision narrows it down to the Seleucid dynasty. It should be very clear when you look at it that these are historical things we are talking about. Amen. So now, error led to a failed prediction, and failed prediction led to false theology. I look at this group of people in Nigeria. A brother who had projected Brother Jackson to be the chief apostle. Wonderful servant of God, Brother Jackson. But somehow, some people thought he's the chief apostle. And out of this chief apostle fallacy, the brother wrote a book, He That Is To Come. And in that book, there are dreams people had to say, dreams, interpretations. And it led this brother in Nigeria to say, Brother Jackson will be alive until the rapture. He'll carry us through to the rapture. He's the chief apostle. If someone can be so bold in speaking such serious error, you need to be very worried of people who would rally behind that. Especially that even when the predictions have blatantly failed, and you still have people trying to work out a way to give an explanation to that sense, that's a strong delusion. Perhaps Western Catholicism. So now, they start at 457 BC. What happens here? They take, as they believe, this is the start of the 70 weeks of Daniel, the decree which Daniel talks about, and they take the decree of Artaxerxes, which is error also. Because when you read Isaiah, when you read Daniel, when you read Ezra, we know which man God anointed to give that decree. It was Cyrus the Great. Cyrus is the one who gave the decree. But when you read the great controversy, Ellen G. White says, okay, we need to pick a point where actually when the decree was given, something really went into action. No, that's not it. Cyrus is spelled out in prophecy. God says, he is my servant who will make that decree, telling Jerusalem, your walls will be built again. Cyrus. It's plain in the scriptures. Just do a simple search. You find it in Isaiah. You find it in Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. gives a detail of how Cyrus gave that decree. So, with the year, this explanation starts at a wrong point altogether. And, well, let's assume it's correct. 457 BC, as you move this way, years are decreasing until you come to 1 BC. 0 BC is avoided, so you come to 1 BC, and then you come to the year 1844. When you look at this whole period, it measures up 2,300 years. So what you have, if you look at from the 1 BC to 457 BC, the number of years you have are 457 years. And then from here to there, you have 1,844 years. You put it together, it gives you 2,300 years. Now, what is wrong with this? You know, they look at Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 talks about a priest going in the Holy of Holies. He gets blood, you know, to cover for the sins of the people. And they use the word cleansing, saying Leviticus 16 is about the sanctuary being cleansed on the Day of Atonement. Now, look. When someone passes a red light on the traffic lights, if they're not caught or the policemen are sleeping, you know that we encourage them to cross another red light on the next traffic light. It becomes a habit, right? So, but we need to have alert eyes to see. We should be able to say, hey, wait a minute, this cleansing you are talking about. When the priest was entering that tabernacle or the earthly temple, was he cleansing the temple? What was the purpose of the blood? Now, if people are not careful to question at that point, this theologian will cross a second red light. But before you cross the first red light, when the priest enters the Holy of Holies, what is he cleansing? We need to ask ourselves. That's the Holy of Holies. What cleansing are you going to do in there? It's already sanctified and consecrated. Is that not so? The priest goes in there to sprinkle the blood to cover people's sins. All right, someone will say, well, the cleansing, it's not cleaning the dirt in the temple, but it's investigative judgment. It is Jesus opening the records of people on earth. Then why are you using a very misleading, erroneous term that the heavenly sanctuary was cleansed? There's no meaning to that combination of words. No meaning, absolutely. No scripture meaning to it. So what is said? They say, okay, Leviticus 16, the sanctuary was cleansed on the Day of Atonement by... So they're explaining how the sanctuary was cleansed on the Day of Atonement by removing the record of forgiven sins, demonstrating God's justice, restoring the sanctuary to a state of purity. Are you seeing how confused this picture is? Adventists see this as symbolic of a heavenly process where Christ deals with the record of sin, not sin itself, which was already paid for at the cross. So Jesus is dealing with the record of sin. Not dealing with sin itself, but the record of sin. Investigating records. Your record. Wow. You really think heaven has a clerical department? Hear me. There's no physical book in heaven. God doesn't have a memory problem to try to write down your name in order for him to remember. That's the reason why we write. You need to know what you read in the book of Revelation are imageries. They are symbols. Even the book of life itself. It's not a physical book. We won't go into that. So enough with talking about Adventism. Let's go back to what Scripture teaches. It is very clear, both in Scripture and in history, that what we read in Daniel 8 was a historical event which happened during the time of the Seleucid dynasty. How this little horn, which is Antiochus, started giving a hard time to the Jews. Now, let us look at this historical timeline. In 175 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes became king. I want you to watch these timings. Remember, the king was there before him. This Seleucid system felt he was slow in Hellenizing the Jews, right? So you have this Antiochus Epiphanes, who is very determined to enforce Hellenism on Jews. So 175, when he became king, that was a turning point. However, when you come to 172, between 172 and 170 BC, Hellenism came with full force in Jerusalem. A lot of reforms begin to happen. By the time you come to 169 BC, the first attack happened on Jerusalem. Because you have these Jews who were resisting this, but this was terrible. I want you to understand what led to this attack. Understanding history will really make you appreciate the prophetic details in Daniel. Because this is what happened. The 169 BC attack, Antiochus had interest to subdue Egypt. Remember, when you look at the map between Seleucid region and Ptolemy, we mentioned there was always tension, right? Correct? But now, Antiochus, he invaded Egypt. He attacks Egypt. Now, you know, for Antiochus to go attack Egypt, what's the passage? In between here, there is what? There's Judea, right? Israel, not so. So he goes to attack Egypt. It's a war, it's a battle. And then there's a rumor going around saying, he has died, Antiochus died. That's some news which spread even among the Jews. Say, Antiochus has died. Now, naturally, you know what people do when an oppressor has died, right? So you have people in Jerusalem who revolted. On the assumption, Antiochus has died. So a riot starts. Now we are free. We'll fight for ourselves. So even if there are Seleucid soldiers around, you feel, okay, the Seleucid king has died. It's time to revolt. Big mistake. Antiochus had not died. There was just strong resistance somehow. And news reaches him. This is what is happening in Judea. This country, which is already under him, he hears there is some revolt, which the people are trying to do. That made him go crazy. You know, Antiochus returned. He was very furious. As he was coming back from having this battle in Egypt, straight away he went to attack Jerusalem, marching through the very temple of the Jews to desecrate it. He's doing it out of anger now, right? So Antiochus returned, he was furious, and he plundered the temple, taking sacred vessels, trying to show them how powerful he was. And from that time, you don't see good things in Israel. The man really went mad in doing terrible things. In 168 BC, he launched a second attack, and that was the beginning of severe persecution He invaded Egypt again, and he was forced to withdraw by Rome. On return again, he attacks Jerusalem, and many Jews were killed. It was a massacre. And he established a military fortress overlooking the temple. And he began these very harsh decrees against Judaism. Very harsh. You'll be shocked to see some of them. So when you look at the year 167 BC, as you come to the year 167 BC, which is generally agreed to have been the year when the abomination of desolation occurred, in 167 BC, Antiochus issued decrees which outlawed circumcision. Jews were no longer allowed to circumcise. If your child is found circumcised, you kill the child, tie the child around the neck of the mother. You know, he did these terrible things. He forbade Sabbath, no more observing the Sabbath. Now, remember, this was very unlike Grecian Empire or Seleucid, the way it was earlier on. It would allow people worship in their way, right? This time around, he's gone mad. He's very angry. And no more Sabbath observance. Copies of the Torah were burnt. You are found with the Torah. The Torah is burnt. You can be killed for that. Okay? And you can see Antiochus is bent on obliterating Judaism. He wants to destroy everything about that. Jewish worship was banned. An altar to Zeus. Zeus is a god of the Greeks, right? An altar to Zeus was erected right in the temple grounds. Pigs started being sacrificed in the temple because they knew Jews want to have nothing to do with a pig. He takes the very pig and sacrifices it on the altar in the temple. Jews were forced to participate in pagan rituals under penalty of death. You refuse to participate, you will be killed. It was a period of tribulation among the Jews. There are Jews who compromised because they feared death. But there are those who stood their ground. They died terribly. Now, are you able to see there's nothing difficult in understanding the 2,300 days? When you look at December 164 BC, by this time, Judah Maccabees, a man who had raised up a revolt against what Antiochus was doing, he formed up guerrilla soldiers who started putting a resistance to what Antiochus was doing. In the year 164 BC, Judas Maccabees recaptured the temple. And you remember what we talked about last Sunday, right? Jerusalem, the temple was recaptured, and they started cleansing it. That's the time when they found the menorah, lighted it up. It was only supposed to be lighted up for one day, but it went for 8 days. They took the stones of the altar, which had been polluted by the sacrifices of this Antiochus. They took those stones, put them on a temple mount. That is the time he said, we'll wait for a prophet to rise and he will say what we need to do with these stones. But they cleansed the temple. And this time Judah wanted to be sure they appoint priests who really were consecrated for the work of God. They started cleaning the temple, literally cleaning. Cleaning it of what? Pollution. Because the temple now had idols. It had an altar erected to Zeus. When Judah Maccabees arrived on those temple grounds, they tore their clothes. They fasted. They cried because the temple was in a mess. Does that sound like cleansing when they started cleaning it up? Does it make sense when we say they were cleaning the temple of pollution? Compare the two explanations. Someone tells you Jesus was cleaning the heavenly sanctuary. Which one makes sense to you? This was the cleansing of an earthly temple. It's very simple. Someone doesn't need to have a vision or to try to add some superficial interpretation to this. No. And you see, this is where the Adventist interpretation really doesn't make sense. As I close, keep these 3 points in mind. And if you have an Adventist friend, try to engage them to say, look here, how do you explain things like that? Number one, Daniel 8 is about the temple getting desecrated. It's very clear in the scriptures that the little horn will desecrate the temple. The word of God even says it will cast truth to the ground. The Bible even says that little horn will bring an abominable thing in the temple. Can an abominable thing enter heaven and desecrate it? Does it make sense to you? No. And when this saint said, how long will it take? He said, 2,300 days. Then shall the temple be cleansed. Then shall the temple be cleansed. That doesn't need any interpretation. It's a cleansing which took place during the time of Judah Maccabees. Literally cleaning. So, this is about a temple getting dirty, getting desecrated by what even the Lord Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. That's what the Lord said, right? Secondly, how can the heavenly sanctuary be desecrated? Hear me. Even the time Lucifer sinned, do you realize whatever wrong thing Lucifer did, he didn't pollute heaven? You can't pollute that place. And you know better that Lucifer was given an earthly Eden, and that is where he messed things up. Right? God dwells in light, which you can't approach. He told the children of Israel, I can't come among you lest you all be consumed. Instead, I'll send an angel among you. God, the Bible says, is a consuming fire. No sin or iniquity can stand in his presence. When you read the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, that was the presence of God just here on earth. Told a lie. They died, right? And this God who is a consuming fire, when Moses was trying to approach the pillar of fire, he was told to take off the shoes. Where you are standing is holy ground. That happened here on earth. What more the place where he says, heaven is my throne. Like some people are mistaken. They think Satan has access to heaven. He can even enter and speak to God. You take the conversation in the book of Job, literally, like Satan has access to heaven. Does it make sense to you? Maybe you need to attend some of our crusades. You saw what happened at Mtenguleni. You saw what happened in Chatama. You just start a worship song, and these devils are so scared, they get very uncomfortable. The first thing, they want to run away from that place. Heaven is such a holy, sacred place where God is. You can't talk about the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. That simply doesn't make sense. No matter how you try to decorate it up to say, no, it's taking records and all that. Don't turn heaven into a clerical department because of your errors. There's no such a thing. So, number two, how can the heavenly sanctuary be desecrated? The one who ends the daily sacrifice is the Antichrist. Can I shock you with something? Adventists, they believe the 70 weeks of Daniel, the one who ends the sacrifice and oblation is Jesus Christ, because he died on Calvary, and so after dying on Calvary, sacrifices ended. Really? Really? Brother Kashala, you're light. I want to ask you a simple question. Who ends the daily sacrifice? And listen to me, a lot of end time message believers have been caught up in the Adventist era. Because when they read the seals, when Brother Branham said, when he was asked, how many years are remaining? 7 years or 3.5 years? And he says, Christ ended the sacrifice after 3.5 years. So 3.5 years are remaining. Do you realize what Brother Branham said is totally opposite to what he preached in the message 70 weeks of Daniel? In the message 70 weeks of Daniel, that was a planned service. He took up all the time, actually I think 3 services, to teach 70 weeks of Daniel. And it was a perfect, well-explained topic. Then during the preaching of the seals, someone asked a question. And then in explaining it, what was presented actually was an Adventist explanation. And obviously, Brother Branham must have read it, because he read a lot, right? Right at the beginning of the seals, he mentions he has read Smith on some of the things. And then as he is talking, he explains that. And that is why it is important when the prophet is speaking to ask yourself, do you have ears to hear what the Spirit is speaking? Any preacher, God can give them a message. But as they present that, you shouldn't hear verbal words. You should hear, what is the Spirit speaking to us? Because words are just a vehicle. But the package is the inspiration, the message. That is why you find, there are some contradictory statements here and there. Yeah, because that's the human being talking. But are you able to hear what the Lord was speaking through him? Are you able to catch that? So, this teaching that the ending of the sacrifice was done by Christ on the Calvary, that's Adventist teaching. But let us look at Bible teaching. Who is the one who shall end sacrifice and oblation? Daniel chapter 8, verse 11. We can even start from verse 10. And it waxed great. Talking about the little horn, this terrible man, this wicked man, Antiochus. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. In the last sermon, you remember how we explained this, right? What is the host of heaven? Verse 12, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. Here the daily sacrifice is being brought in danger. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. What is this? The same evil Antichrist man cast down the truth to the ground. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another. That saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, do you realize that in verse 11 and 12, it says, by him the daily sacrifice was taken. Who is the him? From what we're reading. The wicked man, isn't it? By him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Really? You think this is Jesus Christ? It's very clear. He ends the daily sacrifice. By what? The abominable things he does. Go in history. Who ended that? Antiochus Epiphanes. How did he stop them? Stop this, and he introduced these pagan sacrifices in the temple. It can never be any clearer than that. In Daniel chapter 9, we read something about the ending of the daily sacrifice. Now, let me mention something important here. Like I mentioned at the start of this series, prophecy has dual pointers. God will do something to paint a picture of the real thing which is yet to happen in the future. What Antiochus Epiphanes did was foreshadowing the work of the Antichrist, who is the little horn on the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. All these kingdoms we are reading about are Antichrist kingdoms, evil kingdoms, pagan kingdoms, trying to stamp over the nation of Israel. However, a day is coming when the man of sin, the Antichrist, all what these previous Antichrists have been doing will be embodied in him as the final last strike to the nation of Israel before the coming of Christ. And that will be fulfilled in the Roman Empire, not in the Grecian Empire. But notice, the way Antiochus Epiphanes ended the sacrifice, this Antichrist to come, he will do the same thing. Because there is a temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, in Israel. When that temple is rebuilt, Jews will be very glad to start these ceremonies of offering sacrifices. Because to this day, they don't believe in our Jesus Christ. They still believe in the Torah. They're really looking forward to a time when the Jewish temple will be built again. And according to prophecy, it has to be built again. Right? And here, what Daniel chapter 9 says, what the Antichrist will do, Daniel chapter 9 verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So he starts out with peace. Correct? Don't you know that in Daniel chapter 8, speaking about this evil man of Daniel chapter 8, when you read verse 25, it says, and through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. Did you hear that? That is Antiochus. By peace, he starts out with peace. Do you know that is how these Seleucid dynasty started out with Israel? When you look at Antiochus, he didn't start out by killing out Jews. He started very moderately, allowing them what they can do here and there. But after 3.5 years or so, he launched an attack after he heard people were celebrating his death and they're trying to revolt. From that time, 167 there, it moved on into great tribulation among the Jews. Started with peace, right? Then later on, a terrible thing happened until the time Judah Maccabees cleansed the temple. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And here in chapter 9, verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This will happen as was foreshadowed in Antiochus Epiphanes, except this is the Antichrist to come in the 70th week of Daniel. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So he causes sacrifice and oblation to cease. For what? For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. He, after he ends the sacrifice and oblation, he shall make the temple desolate, meaning destroying it. Does that sound like Jesus Christ? For you not to see we're dealing with an Antichrist here, then you have no eyes to see. Thank you, brother. God bless you. That is why here we're saying the one who ends daily sacrifice is the Antichrist. It is not Christ. These are very plain things, brethren. But you know, when you're a person who just feeds on quotations, you really have no direction in the Bible. There's a pastor, he has a ministry, Say What the Tape Says, right here in Zambia. I mean, he's so much into these quotation things. It was my first time having communication with him. He called me, he needed us to discuss something. And when we met at this eating place, he had these pamphlets. He says, say what the tape says. He talked and talked and talked. I think they were trying to come up with a ministerial association. You remember that time when there was a shake-up to say every church must belong to a mother body? And then anti-message believers were trying to gather in groups and associations to form some sort of mother body. You remember that time? So now, you have this group, which is big and well secured. You know, it has big people in there. But these other group of ministers who don't work with that group, they wanted also to form theirs. And a lot of churches were afraid. So he thought he could also share that with me, and maybe I'll gladly welcome it, because, you know, every pastor is afraid now we may stop meeting and all that. If people are afraid of a simple thing like that, do you think these people will really stand up during the time of the squeeze which Brother Branham talked about? No, sir. There is a denomination which has already come out of the entire message, in case you don't know that. Yeah, it was Brother Branham's desire never to see that, but the real message believers are not a denomination. They are still a little flock, still walking in humility and trying to do what Christ told us to do. But the mainstream, like it happened with the Lutherans, like it happened with the John Wesley, they've organized. Right? And so the man now was telling me, so, you know, we are doing this and that. We can also give you cover. You don't have to accept what we accept, but, you know, we have this little sharing. Say what the tapes say. I mean, you take me for a fool. Already you are trying to indoctrinate me into that stuff. And, well, I told him, I understand what you're saying. Say what the tapes say. Okay. But I asked him. In one tape, Brother Branham says, there are 7 years remaining. That is what makes up the 70th week. He explains it's the Antichrist on the middle of the week who breaks the covenant. But then I move over in this other sermon. He says something totally opposite to what he preached earlier on. He says, 3.5 years are remaining because Christ ended the sacrifice on the cross. That's an Adventist teaching. So I asked him, which tape should I listen to? Because you are saying, say what the tape say. So which tape should I quote? I think Brother Nzima was in that meeting. Can't remember. Were you there, brother? Yeah. Brother Masa. Huh? After the meal. I mean, we just had to do it after eating because it won't end in peace. We said, no, let's eat first. And you remember how he was trying to dodge that question. You know, yeah, here and there, but you know, what we need is to follow the spirit of the tape. What are you talking about, man? Which tape should I quote here? Others say, oh, Branham before the seals, Branham after the seals. It's all carnality and there's nothing to read. But you know what? Brother Branham pointed us to the Word of God. And when you follow that simple instruction and you listen to his messages with the right attitude, with inspiration, it is very clear to understand. This man preached so many sermons, over 1,100 sermons. But do you realize that Brother Branham only had one message? He preached so many sermons, but one message, back to the Word of God. Back to the Word of God, walking in humility, desiring to be led by the Spirit. And then we find our place in the body of Christ. And we thank God for that ministry. Without that ministry, we won't understand all these things we're understanding. But by the grace of God, God has been able to place us positionally where we're supposed to be. Shall we stand? So in case you haven't understood certain things, you can always play back this message to try to get certain details. But I hope we understand what Daniel chapter 8 is all about. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for this service. We thank you for your goodness towards us, Lord. And it is our prayer and our desire, Lord, that by helping us understand these things, it doesn't put us in a place where we are proud or think we know it all. We don't want to end up in that place, Lord. But our desire is to have a right understanding of things. And we know that when someone believes right, they live right. And when we believe wrong, we live wrong. Like what happened in the great disappointment, it looked like an interesting thought, but it did so much great damage to people's faith. Help us, Lord, to be grounded on your word and to be ever so humble and willing to be able to hear what the Spirit is speaking. Grant it, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.